This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
It's good to be here, that's for sure, and I hope you all had a really good week. You might have gotten some rest on Monday, maybe some of you, because it was a public holiday, but that was probably so long ago now that you've forgotten all about it already. But there's a lot that's been happening at Living Hope, and it's been a great week for us, really. I know it was great to hear about Steve and Sandy finally having their baby. And then most of you, I'm sure, have heard about Newton and Vanessa. Newton and Vanessa are church planting up in Malawi, and they were sent out a number of years ago. And for a long time, it didn't look like Vanessa was able to get pregnant. But God surprised them. He likes to do that. And he surprised them this week as they went to the doctor because she was having unusual pains. And they were very unusual pains for her because the doctor told her that she was actually pregnant. So that's exciting, very, very exciting. And it's exciting for us now to have the opportunity to study God's Word. It is a big privilege to have God speak to us through His Word. And so as we open up to Luke, and specifically Luke chapter 12 this afternoon, we are looking to have God speak to us and change us through what He says here. And being in Luke chapter 12, it's kind of a big deal for us, actually, because it means we've made it halfway through this gospel. Can you believe it? It's 24 chapters, Luke. And we started studying Luke in June of 2013. So people are going to be born, live, die, all while we're in Luke. It's taking us a long time to work our way through Luke. We've taken a couple of breaks, of course, but that's when we preached the first message on Luke. So I guess we might still be here for a while. But this is the longest book of the New Testament, so I don't feel too badly. And it's just filled with so much that we need to know about Jesus and about the gospel and that about the Christian life that it's hard for us, at least it's hard for me, to just rush through it. Like today, actually, we're looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And that's kind of just the beginning, you might say, of a sermon by Jesus, or at least an extended exhortation. And we're going to just look at the way Jesus begins this exhortation or the introduction to the sermon that's going to go all the way down to Luke chapter 13, verse 9. That's where it ends. And mostly we're going to see that Jesus is talking directly to his disciples, at least until he gets interrupted in verse 13. And apparently Luke thinks that it's important enough for us to know that Jesus is talking to his disciples because, as he describes the setting for this sermon in verse 1, you'll notice that he says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. And it seems like Luke is meaning that in the middle of all the excitement and the noise of the crowd that has gathered around him, Jesus is singling his disciples out. In fact, I think one translation has it, Jesus began to say first to his disciples. And in a sense, he's giving them an application, really, to what we talked about last week. This chapter is connected to the previous one. There is something that is on Jesus' heart as he comes out of this meal with the Pharisees and the lawyers. There's something that is on Jesus' heart that he feels is urgent enough to address his disciples specifically in the middle of all this chaos with the crowds. And it's kind of funny for me, actually, as I was preaching last week's message, for those of you who are here, I was trying to come up with a good application for you as believers. When we look at the woes to the Pharisees and lawyers in Luke 11, 37 through 52. It's kind of obvious, the application to unbelievers. But I was trying to come up with an application for you as believers, and that's part of what I felt was missing, really. And yet I guess I should have just read a little further, because this, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, is basically Jesus' application for his disciples and for us. And I think it's incredibly relevant, because as we've seen, while Jesus was living in a culture that was very different than ours in a lot of ways, it was also a culture that was like ours in some pretty significant ways. One of them being the fact that it was a very religious culture. This was a religious culture. Jesus lived in a religious culture, and we live in a religious culture as well, which obviously we all know has some advantages, like Bible in our schools and praying in our schools, and it's not hard to get into a conversation with people about God. But as we're seeing at the end of chapter 11 in Luke, it also has some pretty big disadvantages as well. Because what seems to happen so often in religious cultures, in places that are supposedly Christian cultures, what seems to happen very often is that people start thinking they know more than they do. We call this, you remember, the curse of fake knowledge. Where I suppose because people grew up around the Bible and they can quote the Bible, they think they understand the Bible, while not always really getting the main point of the Bible. And part of what makes it so difficult for them to understand what the Bible is actually all about is the fact that there's this whole religious system that they've been brought up in, that calls itself Christian, that they've been trained up in, that seems normal, that's part of their tradition, that pretends to be biblical, when in reality it is fundamentally opposed at the core to what God's actually doing through Jesus in the gospel. Listen, I don't think we should be naive. Satan does some of his best work through false religion. And some of the most deceptive and deadly forms of false religion go under the name of Christianity. In other words, some of the most dangerous kinds of false teachers who will take you to hell most quickly would call themselves Christians. Which, of course, is the world in which we live. It's a very religious world. It's a Christian world, you might say, that is far from Christ. And there's a sense in which that was the world in which Jesus lived as well, in that there were all these people who would have said they were longing for the Christ. They were looking forward to the Messiah. This is what they would have claimed to have been about. And yet, as we read the Gospel of Luke, these very people who say they're longing for the Messiah are busy rejecting him and rejecting Jesus, especially as they get to know him. And though Jesus is actively evangelizing that world, reaching out, and as we've seen at the end of chapter 11, even graciously exposing the problems in their religious system, showing them what's keeping them from understanding the gospel, in spite of all the work that Jesus and the disciples are doing, the religious leaders, these good spiritual religious leaders who are supposedly all about God, are for the most part not repenting. And they're not turning from this old religious system as they're being confronted by Jesus, but instead they're digging in. They're standing their ground. And they're actually becoming more and more hostile towards Jesus. It's like they're getting angrier and angrier the more they're confronted by the biblical, the real Jesus. And I think, unfortunately, we all know that too often that's exactly the case. Still, as we share the gospel with people who say they're Christians and start to kind of identify ways in which they've gotten off track and are missing Jesus, if they're really understanding what we're saying, either they're going to repent, which is amazing, or they're going to go on the attack. which at the end of chapter 11, Luke makes clear in verses 53 and 54, is what happened with the Pharisees and with Jesus. As he went away from there, from this meal in which he exposed the Pharisees for who they really were, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees, lawyers, religious students and the Pharisees, began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And in the meantime, Luke says, chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is beginning to talk to his disciples, because having exposed this whole false religious system for what it is without seeing any genuine signs of repentance or humility, he knows that even though there's still a lot of excitement about him from the crowd, for the most part, that excitement wasn't real. And as a result, the disciples were going to have to go out and live for him in this world that was filled with all of these religious people who were maybe saying some good things and expressing some kind of interest in Jesus and the Bible and what God was doing through him, while not actually knowing God or understanding the Bible. And worse, who were fundamentally committed at their core to a religious system that was opposed to Jesus. Which I'm saying, I think, is where we live. And so we need to know, just like the disciples did, what do we do? How do we live for God in the middle of a religious, supposedly biblical, yet really anti-God, anti-gospel culture? As we walk out from here and we go back to our flats and we go to our work and we interact with all these people who are maybe saying they're Christians, even our families sometimes, and yet so often don't seem to know Jesus. And honestly, often are pretty opposed to what the Bible teaches and can get a little angry when they're confronted with biblical teaching about Jesus. What do we do? How do we live? What do we have to watch out for? How do we make an impact? First, Jesus says, beware of hypocrisy. We have to watch out for our hearts. In the meantime, verse 1, when so many thousands of people, and thousand there, it says so many thousands, probably it actually means 10,000s. It's like a number that's too high to count, really, which has to be pretty high because they counted the 5,000 at the feeding of the 5,000. And so this is a massive crowd that's excited to see Jesus, and yet Jesus clearly is not that impressed. He's more concerned instead for his disciples. And so he says at the end of verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Which is obviously an illustration. Leaven is something you add to bread. Leaven is not 11. That's what my daughter thought. She thought it was the number. Leaven is something you add to bread when you're cooking it. It's like yeast. You use it to make it rise. And so he's not using the term literally, like watch out for the stuff that the Pharisees are putting in their bread. That stuff is dangerous. Instead, this is an illustration, and it's an appropriate one, because when you add leaven to bread, what happens? It has a powerful effect, in that a little bit of leaven influences the whole loaf, which is what Jesus is seeing happen with the Pharisees. I mean, there weren't that many Pharisees, really, in comparison with the crowds that were all around Jesus, trampling one another. And yet the Pharisees were having this tremendous influence on almost everyone. And one of the ways they were able to have that powerful of an influence on the entire culture was through hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a powerful poison. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is very powerful, and it's very tempting as well. It's connected to the word for acting, hypocrisy, or putting on a mask. And I think here Jesus is basically using, talking about hypocrisy as using religious activity to hide what's really going on in the heart. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which is using religious activity to hide what's really going on in the heart, which is what Jesus has just come away from the scribes and the Pharisees talking about. You remember? He said, you clean the outside of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Verse 39, chapter 11. He says, you tithe. You're the biggest tithers in the world. It's Like here in Africa, you say tithe, people get excited. The Pharisees as well. You tithe, but they didn't just tithe money. They were bringing mint and rue and every herb. They were going out to the garden as well before they came. And tithing all of these things. And yet, they were neglecting justice and the love of God. Jesus says, you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. You love it when the people in your church have a picture of you that they put in their pocket, you know? You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You build tombs for the prophets while rejecting the very ones the prophets were preaching about. You are rebuked for all of your sin, and yet you go away angry, not at yourselves for sinning, but at the one who is rebuking you. And that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is being all concerned about what you look like on the outside to everyone else without being concerned about what's going on in the inside between you and God. Hypocrisy, it's about being so serious about all these traditions and these little rules and rituals that you've made up without actually emphasizing the commands that God wrote in the Bible and that He says matter. It's being driven by the approval of other people and not God. It's being so hard on everyone else when they break the rules you made up without having any real compassion or desire to help them change or grow. Hypocrisy, it's being superstitious. And it's going through all the motions of religious activity without being concerned at working at knowing God and what He means in His word. That's hypocrisy. It's the shell of religion without the heart. And it's a very, very powerful tool in a religious culture like Jesus's and like ours, where there isn't a lot of gospel, but there's a lot of talk about the Bible and God and spiritual things. There is going to be a lot of hypocrisy all around us because false teaching doesn't have the power to deal with what's going on in the heart. And there is a lot of bad stuff that's going on in our hearts. And so instead of dealing with the bad stuff that's going on in our hearts, what false religion does is gives them tools to cover it and hide it from others and even fool themselves into thinking that they're better than they actually are. Kind of like with leaven, you know, a little leaven makes the bread look bigger than it is. And a little hypocrisy helps us feel like we're better than we really are without actually having to deal with our sin. Which is why I think it's so common and it's so tempting. Here's a way you can be your own savior. Here's a way you can fix what's wrong with your life. Here's a way you can feel better about yourself. Do this ritual. Say these words. Pay this tithe. Don't eat this food. People love that. They eat that up. And that's why as believers we have to beware and we have to watch out for hypocrisy. Not just out there, but in here. And I think that's what the word beware means. This is like principle number one in a religious culture. What do? We beware. And the word beware is literally watch out for yourselves. I mean, here we are. We're living in this religious culture where false teaching is everywhere and hypocrisy is so normal. We have to be careful as a result that we're able to spot hypocrisy so we're not fooled by others. And what's more, that we not only are able to spot hypocrisy in others, but that we're also able to spot hypocrisy in ourselves. Because it's just so easy, you know. And I think this is where the warning gets intense, because it's just so easy. Once you start understanding the truth and getting excited about the Bible, which is great, obviously, and yet so often at that point, it's easy to get tripped up as we get excited about the truth because we get so caught up in all the ways that other people are getting it wrong that we're not carefully paying attention to how we might be doing some of the very same things ourselves. It's like as we're looking at others and grieving and seeing the ways they're getting the gospel wrong, it should cause us also to look at ourselves, as Jesus says, and watch out or beware. That's the right response living in a religious culture, to watch out that we're not lying, first of all. That's hypocrisy. That we're not lying. pretending to be all concerned about the truth, while not being willing to work at applying that truth to our own lives. And to watch out that we're not living our lives dominated by this desire for everybody's approval. That's hypocrisy. Where we're learning to say all the right words, you know, we can say grace, Jesus, we can say Trinity, we can say all the big words, depravity, predestination, so everyone can think we're important and we can be accepted when we're not taking time to work on our relationship with God. That's hypocrisy. And to watch out that we're not so hard on others when even though we know we're saved by grace, oh, we're all sinners, amazing grace, ooh, how sweet the sound. It's like we forget it as we go out and have relationships with people and we find some weird pleasure in just beating up on people spiritually without grieving over what their sin is doing to them or being willing to get involved in their lives and help them overcome it. That's hypocrisy. And we need to watch out that we don't just fall in with the crowd and do what's normal when we see sin in our own hearts, which is what's normal. For people, when they see sin in their own hearts, is to hide and to cover it instead of confessing and repenting it. That's hypocrisy. Where we find all these little areas to talk about. And every time we're in a conversation with someone we think might get close to what's in there, we find ways to bring up these things that we know are the hot spots because we can have a really good talk and look really nice while actually hiding our sin. That's hypocrisy. Making a big deal about these particular issues that make us feel good about ourselves while not being willing to look our own sin straight in the eye and confess it and turn from it, but instead finding some way to use religion, going to church and learning the right words to pretend to be something more than we are, to pretend to be further along than we are spiritually, which is hypocrisy. And honestly, which is just really, really stupid as well. I mean, it's tempting hypocrisy. It's powerful hypocrisy. It's dangerous hypocrisy. That's why we have to watch out for it. It's going to lead us away from the gospel. It's going to lead us away from Jesus. And it's just so stupid hypocrisy. That's the thing. And that's exactly what Jesus tells his disciples. It's a tremendous waste of time, hypocrisy, for us to be doing all this work, being religious and showing up at church and smiling and carrying our Bibles and being all serious as a way to cover over the sin in our hearts. That is a serious waste of time. There are lots of good reasons for coming to church and being religious and showing up and carrying your Bible and smiling, but as a way to look good, as a way to cover your sin and to feel good about yourselves, that is a bad reason. That is a stupid way for us to try to deal with our sin. Which is the point Jesus brings up in verses 2 and 3. Look at it. There's the warning, beware of hypocrisy. And then there's the principle that supports it, which is basically that hypocrisy doesn't work. If we look at the sin in our lives and we feel this shame and this guilt, and this is our plan. Oh, we're going to be real nice and we're going to be real religious and we're going to go to church and try to look good. It's just not a smart plan because in Jesus' words, look at verse 2, he says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Nothing. Every single thing you try to cover up by religious activity is going to be exposed. A lot of times in this life, honestly. If you're trying to deal with the deep sins that are in your heart by hypocrisy, by covering and hiding, by pretending and going through these religious activities, it's going to wear you out. It's going to wear you out. And it's not going to work. Because these sins that are in there are so powerful that they're going to find a way out. And you're not going to be able to hide them forever. Therefore, Jesus says, verse 3, or that could even be because, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Which is often what happens, if you think about it, when you try to cover sins through hypocrisy, not dealing with the sins, not getting the help with those sins that you need, just lying and ignoring those sins that you tried to cover through deception. Those sins usually get exposed in a huge and sometimes even embarrassing way. And I've seen that happen in my own life. And so I'm talking from experience. And anyway, really in the end, even if somehow you were able to keep people from seeing what was inside of you, and you know, go through your whole life and you're like, wow, you're on your deathbed. I did it. No one knows who I really am. And then you take your last breath and you die. Your plan is not going to work when it matters most, because you're going to be standing before God and He knows everything. And you are going to be totally exposed on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, you're going to be standing there before the Creator of the universe. And He's going to be seeing you for who you are, who you really are. And I guarantee you, at that moment, you are not going to be thinking, whew, at least Pastor Josh and the church didn't know. Woo, got away with it. We won't matter. The only one that will matter is God. And you trying to cover over your sin and spending all this time hiding it from everyone else is not going to work. The only way that works is a lot simpler, honestly, and a lot harder if you're self-righteous. And that is humbling yourself before God, confessing that you have no righteousness, and exposing yourself before Him. God, this is who I am. This is what I've done. And I'm crying out to Him. God, forgive me. Not because I deserve it. Not because of all these good things that I'm going to do in the future. Not because I came from this Christian family. But God, forgive me on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross alone. And that alone will enable you to stand on Judgment Day without shame. And that, if you have embraced that, will cause you to be very careful not to fall back into hypocrisy now. Because what's the point of us trying to pretend that we're so much better than we really are if we're loved by God on the basis of what Jesus did? You hear what I'm saying? What's the point of us trying to pretend that we're so much better than we really are if we're loved by God on the basis of what Jesus did? There's no point. And yet, for some reason, because we're sinners, it's still tempting, especially when we're living in a religious culture. And that's why the first thing Jesus says we need to do as a church living in this culture is to beware of hypocrisy. Second, he tells us in verse 4 and following, we need to make sure that we fear God and not humans. And this actually is a lot of what's at the root of hypocrisy, if you think about it. It's like taking this to the next level, verse 4. And it's what's missing in a lot of religious, supposedly Christian cultures that are not gospel-centered. You'll find there's a lot of fear of man, but there's not a lot of fear of God. Which is why Jesus says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends. And so he's still talking to the disciples. Do not fear. Now you have to listen to this. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. And that's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because it is so funny, honestly. Because the way Jesus encourages people is the exact opposite of the way that we often would. You know, where you're like, why shouldn't I be afraid of people, Jesus? And Jesus is like, well, that's obvious. You shouldn't be afraid of people, because all they can do is kill you. And you're like, that's exactly what I was afraid of. And yet, actually, a lot of times, if we're going to be honest, that's not what we're really afraid of. We're not really afraid of them killing us. And that's part of what makes this so powerful, the statement of Jesus's. Because we're afraid of people, and that fear of people is controlling us. But it's over a lot smaller things than them killing us. We're afraid of stuff like them not liking us. We're afraid of them being upset with us. We're afraid of them thinking a bad thought about us. How many times have you heard this? We're afraid of them saying something bad to our family about us. And this fear of people is a massive problem spiritually. I think it's one of the biggest problems in the whole world, the fear of people. Because fear is so powerful, especially the fear of man. It can paralyze us, and it can keep us from obeying God when we clearly know what God wants us to do. And it can energize us, the fear of man. And it can cause us to disobey God when we fully know that what we're doing is wrong. It's a snare. That's the way the writer of Proverbs puts it. It's a trap, the fear of man. And it usually feels so justified. That's the thing. You see, fear is great at making excuses. And so often, when you're struggling with the fear of man, you think you have a really good reason for the choice that you're making. That fear makes sense to you. Have you ever tried to reason with someone who's afraid? It's very difficult. And that's why Jesus gives us this command, do not fear, the way he does. So straight, so extreme, really. It's like, okay, you're fearing people, and you think you have excuses. So let me just take the most extreme possibility that's out there. I'll go straight to the end. I'll go past being afraid you're going to lose your job. I'll go past being afraid your family's going to be upset. I'll go past being afraid somebody's going to say mean things to you. Let's go straight to what most people would think is the worst possibility out there. Death. The fear of man, listen, is not even an option. You don't even have an excuse to fear someone if that man is going to execute you. Let that sit there for a moment. It's like you're in prison for being a Christian. And the soldiers come and they tell you, you're going to have to sign this. You're going to have to sign this paper saying you're not a Christian. Or we're going to come back and kill you. And after they leave, you have this moment to think about the decision. And somehow, you're actually able to talk to Jesus about it. And you're like, Jesus, what should I do? What should I do? And he's like, what do you mean? What do you mean? What should you do? And you're like, well, what do I mean? If I don't sign this paper, they're going to kill me. And Jesus looks back at you and he's like, is that all? Help me understand the problem here. And obviously I'm being kind of funny, and I should be careful because Jesus is compassionate. He's not hard. And death is not normal. And yet I'm just trying to help you hear this, because so often we have all these reasons we're giving for fearing people and disobeying God, and they make so much sense to us, when in light of eternity, those excuses really are not convincing. They're irrational. Because as Jesus says, the worst thing man can do to you is kill you. Which, as believers, we know what? In the end, benefits you. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Which is something I know we desperately need to hear. Because we're living in this culture that is dominated by the fear of man. It really is. And you know, so many people, their whole lives, almost every decision can be explained by fear. I mean, they're making almost every single decision they make on the basis of some fear of what other people think and what other people might do. And that is just not an option for us as Christians. Are you hearing me? If we're going to live for Christ in this religious culture and really shine as a light, we have to watch out for hypocrisy. But we do that by watching out for what's at the root of hypocrisy, which is the fear of man. And many of us have spent our whole lives being discipled in the fear of man. Being discipled, trained in the fear of man by the people that are around us. And we've made almost every decision we've ever made in our lives on the basis of the fear of man. And we have to break away from that fear if we're going to live God-honoring lives. And yet sometimes it feels like it's so ingrained in us to fear man that we don't know how to overcome it. And this is the first step to overcoming the fear of man. Verse 5, that's pursuing the fear of God. It's fear that overcomes fear. The reason you're so afraid of people, whenever you see a culture that's dominated by the fear of man, or a person that's dominated by the fear of man, whenever you see someone dominated by the fear of man, you know something about them. They're not afraid enough. The reason they fear people is because they don't fear God. The only way not to fear man is to fear God. I believe that. And even as believers, we have to work at fearing God, because so often the fear of man comes more naturally, which is why Jesus reminds the disciples here why they should fear God by making this contrast. He says, think about what man can do to you in comparison with what God can do to you. Man's power over you is limited by the grave, but God's power over you has no limits. It goes right past death into eternity. And I think Jesus is not warning the disciples that God is going to send them to hell if they mess up. Instead, he's telling them to think, because that's part of how you develop the fear of God. Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. And that's something that's missing in a lot of our lives, and yet it's absolutely vital. If we're going to live for Christ, we have to fight the fear of man by pursuing the fear of God, and we pursue the fear of God by slowing down and thinking long and hard about who God is and what he's like, which is also why we come to church. We have to regain perspective. I've told you about my own life, and many of you know this story, but I used to be so afraid of speaking in public that I would shake, and I would not use the gift that God gave me to teach. And there were times where I would just say, no way, I will not get up there before those people. Because I was so afraid of what they would think. I would literally shake. It's embarrassing. You can imagine the pulpit preaching like that. And it was overwhelming for me. And I had a lot of excuses. But you know what it was in the end? I feared those people's opinion of me more than I feared God. And so I had to fight the fear of man by slowing down and comparing. If I stand in front of all these people and they go away saying bad things about me, what does that matter if I please God? Their opinion is so small. I don't like you. I don't like you. In comparison with God's. You are my son. And that's how Jesus is trying to help the disciples. As he looks out at the crowd and he sees how the Pharisees are influencing them, he knows they're going to turn on him, this crowd, and he recognizes how tempting it's going to be for his followers just to give in and be quiet because of their fear of what these people could do. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to live for God, you have to remember who God is. That first of all, he's the only one worthy of your fear. Think about who he is and what he can do. And second, remember, he knows what's going on with you. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And obviously that's an illustration as well. Sparrows are not that significant in the great scheme of things, even to us. I know there's Save the Rhino, but I don't think I've ever seen Save the Sparrow. Little wings on the front of somebody's car. Because sparrows are everywhere, and they don't seem that important. And their life was cheap in Jesus' day. They would sell sparrows, 5 sparrows for 2 pennies, which wasn't a lot back then. And people would actually eat the sparrows because they were poor and they didn't have food. And yet, even though sparrows weren't worth almost anything, not one of them is forgotten before God. Meaning, God knows absolutely everything that's happening in this world. There's never been a day in your life, I don't think, when you've come to church or walk to work and you said to yourself, oh, where's that sparrow from yesterday? He's missing. Oh no, I can't believe that sparrow I've seen yesterday is not here. We don't notice when a sparrow dies, but God knows every single sparrow. He's not far away. He's not distant. Sometimes it feels that way, and that's the way our culture wants us to feel, but it's not real. God is close. And not one thing happens in this universe or in your life without him knowing it. And that means he knows about you. In fact, he knows you better than you know you. That's verse 7. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. It's remarkable to think about the mind of God and the things he knows. And yet, obviously, the reason Jesus is telling us God knows the hairs of our head is to help us see that his knowledge is personal. He cares about you more than you care about you. And that's the kind of thing that gives you courage and enables you to live a God-glorifying life in a culture that is supposedly Christian but is actually very often just religious and fundamentally opposed to the real Jesus. First, we have to watch out for hypocrisy. And second, we have to make sure we fear God and not people. Third, Third, we need to step up and boldly confess Christ and proclaim the gospel every time He gives us the opportunity. This is like our three-step plan as a church. Be real, not just religious. Fear God, not humans. And stand up for Jesus with words at every opportunity. Verse 8 and following. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men. And the word acknowledge there is really publicly confess. It's like a confession or a commitment to Jesus before people, no matter what the cost. I'm going to take my stand with Jesus, with my family, when they're pressuring me to compromise, or with my friends, when they're becoming angry with me because I'm convinced about what Jesus wants. I'm not going to be obnoxious, hopefully, and we're not going to be unkind, but at the same time, we're going to be people of conviction, and we're going to fight against compromise and being cowardly, because, look at this, as Jesus explains, the way we take a stand for Him here on earth before these people has eternal consequences in terms of how Jesus will take a stand with us. Verse 8, again, everyone who acknowledges me before men, which is what believers do, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Now that's a moment. If you're listening, that is a moment. I mean, as we step up and we take a stand for Jesus, before our parents, on this earth, it's not before our friends, before the world. It's not always going to look glorious. Sometimes it's going to be messy. And even sometimes it's going to be kind of shameful, actually, as people we might normally respect think we're foolish. And our whole culture might look at us and sort of shake our head, their heads and say, "Who are these people are so foolish?" And there are going to be times when it's going to cost us. The fact is, for some, taking a stand for Jesus has even cost them their life. But that act, that confession, even if it ends here on earth with torture, with death, ultimately never ends badly, because it will echo in eternity when the Son of Man makes a public confession of His commitment to those who publicly committed themselves to Him. And you know, He says He does it before who? Oh, that means we're not listening. You know it, because this is an easy answer. He says He does it before who? Before angels. That's glory, imagine. You standing there, Jesus, confessing you. I know Him. Before the most glorious angelic beings. I know Him. I know her. There are going to be some heroes in heaven who ended their life just a bag of bones after having been tortured and killed. Imagine the kind of honor they're going to receive in heaven. And yet, of course, on the other hand, well, that's the positive motivation for us. Now, there's also a warning in verse 9. But, and this is where it gets a little scary, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And that's heavy, because there's no neutrality. Either we take our stand with Jesus before men, or we deny Him. And then, of course, if we deny Him, He will deny us. And think about that moment. Standing before God and the angels. Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I never knew you. What could possibly be more frightening than that? And listen, I think he's talking about a lifestyle of denial, really. Not just one moment where you lose your courage. Like, oh, you messed up, you're done. Because we know Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And yet Jesus was so committed to Peter. And I think the point here is not to frighten us into thinking that God's not forgiving, but instead to remind us that even though living for Jesus is not going to be easy, sometimes it can be dangerous, like even to the death. We can't ever think that we can live our lives for this world, denying Jesus so we can be comfortable and then have it end good with us living with Jesus forever in heaven, because our choices here have eternal consequences. And we absolutely have to remember that as a church, which is actually maybe the point of verse 10 as well. And this is honestly pretty difficult if you look down at it. And I'm not going to pretend like I'm going to give you the final word on this, but I will give you quickly what I think it means when Jesus says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And that's obviously a very difficult statement of Jesus's, and it's strange for a couple of reasons. Why is that verse strange? It's strange first because Jesus has just said those who deny him will be denied in heaven. And yet now he says that everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So it's kind of like, which is it? Because being denied in heaven kind of sounds like not being forgiven. Which makes us wonder, what's going on here? Maybe we better look at this more carefully. Especially since, and this is the second thing that makes it sound funny, Jesus compares blaspheming against the Son of Man with blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And it kind of seems like one is worse than the other. Since you can blaspheme against the Son of Man and be forgiven, and yet you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. And that's confusing because we know both are God. And so what can Jesus possibly mean? And to make it quick, and probably too quick and too simple, but we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to get to it. I think Jesus is pretty much just saying what I just said about verse 9, where this is like a qualification to encourage us. And when he talks about denying those who deny him, he's not talking about a single moment in a person's life. A single moment in a person's life would be like speaking a word against the Son of Man, where in this one instance they sin and they deny Jesus. It's possible to do that and to be forgiven. Instead, when he talks about denying the Son of Man back in verse 9 and being denied in heaven, he's talking about this hard-hearted rebellion where people are clearly hearing the gospel and they're seeing what God's done through Jesus and they have all the knowledge they need and they still decide once and for all to have nothing to do with Jesus. Like when the Pharisees called him Beelzebul. You remember that? That's not just blaspheming against the Son of Man. That's what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And that kind of denial, open-eyed denial of what God's doing through Jesus is not going to be forgiven. It's going to have eternal consequences. Which is part of what makes it so important that we as a church take our stand with Jesus and for Jesus. Obviously, it's not going to be popular. People are going to get upset. It's going to feel a little awkward. And sometimes it's going to feel like we're the only one. But it matters eternally that we take a stand for Jesus. It matters for us. And it also matters to them. This message is the only one that will save them. Even if they are religious and nice and good, there is not one single person who will be forgiven of their sins apart from a relationship, a real, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's part of why, as a church, we can't be quiet. Even when it costs us. Even when it's awkward. Even when we know our family is not going to like it. Even when we know people are going to gossip about us. We absolutely can't be quiet because a relationship with Jesus is not just about having a nice life now. A person's relationship with Jesus determines whether or not they'll experience eternity in heaven or hell. And because it matters eternally as a church, we have to come together. And we have to fight against hypocrisy. We can't just be content with carrying our Bibles and singing our songs and going and living wicked lives. We have to fight against hypocrisy because this gospel that we proclaim as a church matters. And we can't just be content with religion because we're going to stand before God. And we have to fight against this hypocrisy that causes us to be so quiet about the gospel by dealing with the fear of man. And we deal with the fear of man by keeping our eyes on God. And if we fear God and we trust God, it means that we're going to stand up. We're going to stand up. When our family comes and says, "Ah, Josh, why are you such a problem? Why are you such a problem? You just do this, fall in line with us." We have to take a stand when our friends say, What are you doing? Why do you keep talking about Jesus like this? This is awkward. This is not something that we like to hear. We have to take a stand because we know we're going to stand before God, and so are they. And this stand, this public stand we take for Christ, it's going to get us in trouble, honestly. A lot of times, especially in religious, self-righteous cultures. And yet we don't have to fear what we're going to say or do when we're in those moments when people are starting to get angry. Because Jesus says in verse 11, and this is where he ends, we don't have to fear because God will give us the grace we need when we need it. He tells the disciples, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, and these are just, for the most part, everyday ordinary men, the disciples. And yet Jesus knows these everyday ordinary men, if they take a stand for him, they're going to be in all kinds of trouble with their culture. Even though it was so religious and said it was longing for the Messiah, Jesus knows that these everyday ordinary men are going to be put in situations that seem impossible for them. Like standing before their elders and their religious leaders. And he knows, of course, that that could be so frightening that they're just going to be tempted to be quiet and hold back. And Jesus says, you don't have to fear those moments, because in those moments, God will give you the grace you need to say what needs to be said. Listen, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say, which is awesome. We're not very important, us individually. But God has saved us to be part of something that is very important, His church. His church. And He's called us to proclaim something that is very important, and that is the gospel. And Satan hates that. And Satan hates that. And because of that, he's going to do everything he can to get us off track as a church and as individuals. And one of his best strategies is hypocrisy, which is why we have to watch out. And the only way we can watch out is by fearing God, not people. And taking our stand every time we have the opportunity to confess, we're with Christ. We're with Christ, even if it costs us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It was so long ago this book was written, 2,000 years, and yet it still speaks to us today. Things have changed, but they haven't changed. And these very same things that the disciples were tempted to give into, hypocrisy and the fear of man, are the kinds of things that we're that will cripple us as a church, Lord. But thank you that as we look back, you took these ordinary men like Peter, who did deny you. You took these ordinary men and you empowered them to take the gospel out to the world in a way that turned the whole world upside down. And Lord, if you did that with those men, you can do that with us. You can do that with us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do what the disciples before us did. And that is, beware of hypocrisy, fear God, and take our stand with Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, we haven't done this in a while, but we always like to. It's been our tradition as a church. We really like to take a moment after the preaching of God's word to just respond to it. And so if anybody has a question, something they didn't understand, or maybe a comment that they would like to share that's about the text, if you need to take a stand or move around, it's fine. But if you have a question or a comment or something that you'd like me to explain further, or maybe a way the Word of God has convicted you, we have some men with microphones here, so you could just raise your hand and we'll try to just take a moment to answer that from God's Word. I know for me this is a very convicting passage because I've been, I can respond first, I guess. I've been a timid person since childhood. You know, a dog barks, I can run. That's kind of my natural temperament, is to be timid and fearful. And so this is really a challenge to me, that it's really difficult to follow Jesus well if we allow the fear of people to control us. And so I want to pray for myself, but also pray for us as a church, that he'll give us God-given courage, which is not the same as being obnoxious or rude, but a God-given courage that enables us to take a stand when we need to. So that's a response from me to God's word. Does anybody else have a question or a comment or a response? I think Kolo, is that you? Okay. It only works if it's near your mouth, yeah. Maybe if it's on to you.
Thank you.
I thank the Lord, yeah.
It raises a lot of questions. I think the passage is very clear in a way, thank you for that. I'm thinking in terms of having a fear of God, right? So, since the text is saying the only way we can get rid of the fear of man is to have a fear of God, what practical way would you, give advice on something like that?
Yes, how do you develop the fear of God?
How do you go about having a higher fear of the Lord?
Great question. And I hope that a lot of us are going home and thinking about that question, and even gathering together in gospel communities. That would be a great question for the gospel community to even think about. But first of all, we should pray for it. First of all, we should identify it as, I need this. Second of all, we should pray for it. God, enable me, make me a person who truly fears you. Not just who says words about you, but Lord, help me to understand what it means to fear you. And help me to become the kind of person who fears you. Do whatever it takes in my life to give me the fear of God. A third thing is that simple, that Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. So the fear of God is something that we need to pursue by thinking hard about God and his character. And so a lot of people don't fear God because they don't know God and they never think about God. And so their whole life is filled with noise. They're either looking at Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or they've got music in their ears, or the TV on. And so there's no stillness. There's no slowing down and meditating on the character of God. And if we're not slowing down and meditating on the character of God, we won't fear him. And so one of the practical suggestions that I would give is to perhaps begin with the Psalms and begin reading a chapter of the Psalms every day. And as you read the Psalms, just ask, what does this teach me about the character of God? We read over a lot of these and even pray it back to God. I don't know if you've noticed, when we do our first prayer here at church, we're reading a psalm and then I'm trying to basically pray that psalm back to God. So that psalm becomes the basis of the first prayer that we do. That's something you can do in your own life. And you also can think about, what are the images that, God, you are a rock. What does it mean, God, you're a rock? God, you're a king. What does it mean that you're a king? God, I worship you that you're a king. And this is why I worship you, that you're the king. So to meditate on scripture, get a good book like Knowing God by J.I. Patton. That's why we have the book table out there. Look for a book that's specifically about the character of God. Think hard about the cross. Obviously, that produces fear. The fact that someone had to be executed that you could be forgiven. That's a reason to be scared of your sin, isn't it? And to be scared of God. That's how serious sin is. Watch out for the wrong kinds of friends who are making sin seem something light to you. Develop kinds of friends that are heavy. Especially develop friends with dead guys. Thanks, I wanted somebody to look up and act like that was weird. What I mean is, a lot of the people that were Christians before us in different eras, we can read what they had to say and we'll see that they took God a lot more seriously a lot of times than we do. And so we learn from them. And then another thing that we can do is come to a church that teaches the Word of God. It's the Word of God that produces, the Spirit uses the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the fear of God. And that's why, you know, a lot of times it might not seem relevant. You know, why does I don't come to a church that he gives me 10 tips how to be awesome? Or like 15 tips to being the greatest me I can be. Instead, he's just taking all this time in Luke 12 and then the next passage and then the next passage. For some people, that doesn't seem like... But I'm trying to give you the food that will produce the fear of God in your life. And so value that and engage with it. Those are some simple steps. Somebody up here. Yes, Stephen. Mr. Peterson.
This is basically verse 12. It says when the Holy Spirit will teach you that very often it will say, if you come to a position where say you are in the first people or you didn't deny God and now you have to pay for it. Do you know what scripture references that you can use to kind of answer what the Holy Spirit, what kind of advice you will give? If you're in that position, what you have to do, what the Holy Spirit can teach you to say in that moment.
Yeah, I think here, Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, who were not super smart and all of that stuff, they might be intimidated, thinking about being pulled before these religious leaders. And he's like, guys, don't allow that fear to control you, because in that moment, God's with you. And the Holy Spirit, in that moment, is going to, even though you're just an ordinary person, he is going to strengthen you to say exactly what needs to be said. Probably because the person who's going to be persecuted for the word of God and for the truth of God is the kind of person who's meditated on God's word long and hard. And the Spirit's going to pull up those truths and enable him. And he's done that. He's done that through over the years in so many significant ways. On the young adults night that's coming up, they're going to watch a movie. And that movie's about the persecuted church. And this movie is so powerful. There's a man who went around and he's gone around the world talking to as many people who are like in Somalia that are believers, or like in were in Russia when they were persecuted, and he's just interviewing them and seeing what he can learn from them, and the stories that he has to tell of the way God strengthened ordinary believers who never went to maybe, you know, didn't know Greek and Hebrew, didn't go to Bible seminary or anything, but these ordinary believers in these incredible moments, God shows up in a big way. And enables them to take a stand for him in ways that really rock the world. And so I think for all of us, this is like kind of one of those things. We're so afraid. The things we're so afraid of, we have no reason to fear. You know, like, and I think that's what Jesus. We're like, what if my parents say this? What if my friends do this? What if these people? I've had these conversations millions of times where you're talking. Everybody knows it's obvious what that person's supposed to do, right? It's not like it's a complicated situation. But yet it will be like an hour-long conversation, making it confusing. Because everybody's like, but what if, but what if, but what if, but what if, but what if? And you're like, but you're not there yet. God will give you the grace for that moment when you're in that moment. God doesn't give you the grace for your imaginary trials. He gives you the grace for the actual trials you're going through. And so instead of coming up with all this, well, what if and what if, just recognize that when you get to that moment that you're so afraid of, it's not going to be as scary as you think it is, because God is going to give you the strength you need in that moment. And the reason you don't have that strength right now is because you're not in that moment. When you're in that moment, He'll give you the strength you need for that moment. So stop using that moment as an excuse and take the next step. I think that's what this verse is saying. All right, yeah, just one or two more.
Yes, Pastor. Thank you very much.
I think you guys were missing that we do this, it seems. It's great, sir.
Yeah, verse 10. Thank you very much.
I thought...
Because somebody said verse 10 is a bit more confusing.
Yeah.
We had a lot of interpretation on it. And I'm glad that you really touched on it today. I just wanted to know the difference, because it's... Speaking against the Son, speaking against the Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
which we know it's a sin, right?
Sin, for sure, it's a sin.
And what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because we just want to, I just want to know the difference between.
Yes, okay.
What is blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? What is that?
Yes, okay. When I was young, this verse, these kind of verses really scared me. So I remember being a young boy. Because I had one of these minds that worked too, he was always going. And so I was always afraid, did I just blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? And I'll never be able to be forgiven. I don't want to have I just thought a thought. Oh no, that thought's there. Was that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Am I done? And that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing that I want to say. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a person who really wants to honor God, thinks one bad thought, or makes one little failure, and God's like, done with that guy. And you're at his knees, and you're saying, God, please forgive me, please forgive me. He's like, no, you did it, one step too far. No, God forgives those who repent. But what he doesn't forgive is those who won't repent. And so that's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. It's really the Pharisees. Usually, this is the hardest place. This verse is usually found, not this verse. Jesus says this thing, makes the same kind of statement in other places where it's easier to understand because of what's happened exactly before it. Here, it's a little bit more difficult, but if you look at every other place Jesus talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, it's right after the Pharisees have seen him, looked at him, do something that's undeniably messianic, with this whole Bible saying this is going to be the Messiah, Jesus steps up and does exactly what they've been reading and teaching other people for so long, and then they say, that's of Satan. That's of Satan. They did that with their eyes open, Jesus said. That's not blaspheming against the Son of Man. That's blaspheming against the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who's empowering Jesus to do all these things. That's not just looking at the Son of Man and being confused like the crowds. The Pharisees' rebellion was another level. It was this hard-hearted, eyes open, we will not submit to the authority of Christ. We'll look at what the Spirit is doing through Christ, and we know it is the Spirit doing it through Christ, and we'll say it must be Satan. Jesus says that will not be forgiven. That kind of hard-hearted, persistent rebellion to the truth will take a man to hell. Yes, maybe just one more here. Okay, yeah. Just pretend.
But I'll hold it up for you. Okay, so just thinking about it's very important that we fear God, as we've heard. And as we've heard in previous weeks, it's very important that we believe God is our Father, and he has this love for us that's beyond what we can imagine, and
nothing will separate us, nothing will separate us from that love. So how do these two things come together?
Yeah, it's a great question. We know God's our Father, yet we fear him. How do those two truths come together? Well, even in this passage, it's kind of neat if you look at it. Luke 12, it says, I will warn you, verse 5, whom to fear? Fear him. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then verse 7 says what? Fear not. So in the same passage, Jesus says, fear God, fear not. Fear God. Fear not. So it's a beautiful kind of, I think, help to understanding that when we talk about fearing God, we're not talking about going around our whole life terrified that he's going to put lightning bolts on us as believers. You know, like, well, man, God's up there in heaven. If I do one thing wrong, ooh, that was fun. That was fun. Let's see who does something next. See who does something next. To not have this kind of, as believers, we are in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. God is pleased with us. But he's still God. He's still God. He's our Father, but God is our Father. And so, yes, of course, we're his sons. We come into the throne room. He says we come in with confidence. But we're in the throne room, standing before God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand and who makes the angels cover their eyes. So this is God. So it's a reverential awe for our Father. It's maybe the best illustration I've ever heard is it's like standing on the top of a mountain and you see this, and I've said this before, but you see this tornado, you know, one of these like just storms where it's just like kicking up houses and trains like coming right at you. And you know, you're looking at that tornado, it's coming right at you. You know, I mean, like a Hummer just got picked up. So you know, I'm dead. That's the kind of fear the unbeliever should have as they look at God and the judgment of God. The believer, however, it's like you're up on that mountain and you see that tornado coming, and then there's like this cave or this rock, you know, that you can get behind, and you know you're safe because you're like in the mountain. The tornado can't pick up a mountain. It's not going to pick up a mountain. So you're in that cave in the mountain and you're just looking out and you see the tornado coming. You're still afraid. That's still awesome, you know. That's still like, whoa. But it's a different kind of fear than if you weren't covered, if you weren't safe. And so as believers, we remember God is God, but that God is our Father. And so it gives us a fear. So Jesus can say, fear him. And he can say, fear not. In the same breath. Well, Psalm chapter 5, let this be our doxology for today. But let all who, or benediction, I guess is what the right word is. But let all who take refuge in God rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. May God bless you.